John 15. Would someone mind reading 18 through 20 for us, please? John 15, 18 through 20.
The world hates you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you.
Okay, so in these three verses, Jesus is essentially saying, listen, I've come to serve, and I've served, and in the time of that service, I've been persecuted. And you as my disciples shouldn't expect to be treated any differently. And the reasoning that he gives is, the servant isn't greater than his master. And so if they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you as well. So that's essentially something that they could kind of look forward to. Probably less than 50 years after Jesus makes this statement, Emperor Nero is going to come to power. Emperor Nero is going to be in charge over Rome, and he was the first Roman emperor to specifically target Christians. He gets a lot of maybe face time, but he actually wasn't even the worst leader that they had as far as Christians go. Probably one of the worst was Diocletian, who killed as many as 20,000 Christians during his reign. 20,000 Christians during one man's reign. Estimates indicate that as many as 100,000 Christians were put to death over a period of 200 years. So did Jesus foretelling that persecution was coming, did that take place? It did. Turn to Revelation 2. Revelation 2. We have a specific text that we're going to tonight, but it's going to take us a few minutes to get there. Revelation 2. Whenever we cite this particular passage, many times we cite one or two phrases from it, but we don't read the entire passage. Would someone read verses 10 and 11, please? Revelation 2, 10 and 11.
Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of honor. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Let the Spirit say unto the churches, he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death.
Thank you, brother. Does anyone have in verse 10 the phrase, do not fear what you are about to suffer? What versions have that? New King James? Was that King James? Brother Wood? Okay. All right. So King James, New King James, fear not what you're about to suffer. In other words, what Jesus, and this is Jesus speaking here, by the way, in Revelation 2, he's speaking to the church in Smyrna, and he's saying, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Don't be afraid of what you're about to go through. Essentially repeating what he's already told them. By the way, something's coming down the line. And of course, we're not just talking about really big persecution on the scale of death and torture and, you know, going hungry. Persecution has many different faces. But specifically in this case, Jesus is saying something bad is coming. Something is about to come down the line. So keep reading in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. You're about to be thrown into prison. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So what's the stipulation for the crown there? Faithful unto death, and lifelong faithfulness. And so we can interpret that one of two ways. Either I'm faithful until I die, or I die because I'm faithful. We could really interpret it either one of those ways. So it's not just I'm going to live a long, full life, and, you know, when I'm peacefully in, you know, in my mid-80s, I'm going to fall asleep and not wake up the next morning, and it's going to be painless, and it's going to be great. It may take place in my 40s, and it may be because I'm refusing to compromise. So either one of those extremes, but we have to be faithful to that point. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. What is the stipulation for conquering? Not be hurt by the second death. Yeah, so it's the phrase that we just talked about. It's remaining faithful unto death. If you do that, you'll conquer. And what's interesting is the Greek word behind that word crown isn't diadem. It's not the crown of royalty that maybe we think of. It's the Stephanos. It's the crown of victory that they would give to Olympians. So the wreath that Olympians would get for their victory, that's what we get. We get the Stephanos. We don't get the diadem, the crown of royalty. And so if you get the crown of royalty from verse 10, be faithful unto death, I will give you the Stephanos, or the crown of life, the wreath of life. And if you do that, if you conquer, if you have the victory, then you will not be hurt by the second death. Second death is the lake of fire. That's right. So now that we have kind of this idea of who the conquerors are, turn to Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. Someone read Revelation 12, 10 and 11.
And I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.
Brian, who's the accuser?
Satan.
Satan, okay. Keep reading, verse 11.
And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. The devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time.
Okay, so there are people who have overcome, speaking of brothers, pointing back to brothers in verse 10. And verse 11 is saying that these brothers have conquered, they have overcome. What are the two ways in which they've overcome? From verse 11. They've conquered how? Or they've overcome how?
By the blood of the Lamb.
Okay. What else?
Word of the testimony.
Word of the testimony. And I guess that would be it. So what is he talking about, the blood of the Lamb? What does that imply? Okay. Acts 20 and verse 28. We know that the blood of the Lamb was used to purchase the church. So if I'm going to conquer, then it implies that I'm in the church, right? Because that's the only means of access to that blood is by being placed into his church. So we have that piece there. But then also, you have that word about the testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. So the conquerors are essentially the people who have put on Christ in baptism, and they've claimed discipleship, because that's what baptism is. It's a lifelong promise. I'm going to be faithful to the point of death. And the people that keep that promise are the people who conquer, are the people who overcome. Okay? Next passage, turn to Revelation 6. Revelation 6. We're still moving towards laying the groundwork for the text that we're going to be in this evening. Go ahead and read verses 9 through 11, please.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge the blood of those who dwell on the earth?
Okay. Through verse 11, please.
Okay. Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, till both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren will be killed as they were was completed.
Okay. So in verse 9, based on the conversation we've had so far, what is the identity of those who had been slain? They're the conquerors, right? That was kind of a very broad question. It was the conquerors, right? It's the people who have put on the blood of Christ. They've put on Christ in baptism. They were faithful to the point of death. They were the people who won. They were the people who were martyred for their faith, right? And so we find these people, they've been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. And what are they asking for? What are they asking for? Justice. Who are they asking for justice against? Who? Excuse me. Against. Sorry?
Those who killed them.
Okay. So the people who had persecuted them, right? So they're asking for justice against the people who had persecuted them. Keep reading in verse 10. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then what happens? What does God give them? gives them a white robe, and he tells them to what?
Rest
a little longer. So in other words, he's telling them to wait. And the time period that he tells them to wait is actually mercy being showed to the people who persecuted them. Because many times whenever we think of God's mercy, we think of something that's active. God is merciful, and he shows us mercy by his action. But actually in Scripture, many times we see that God's mercy is seen in his inaction. In the fact that something wrong has taken place, that justice is deserved, but God waits. And he does nothing, and he gives us time and space to repent. Revelation 2, verse 21. He gives us time and space to make things right before that debt essentially is called due. You also see that in the book of Jonah. Whenever the Ninevites, they're guilty, they've been living in immorality, and Jonah comes on the scene, and what is his message for the Ninevites? In what period of time? In 40 days, justice is coming. In 40 days, you're going to be punished. Well, guess what that gave them time to do? That gave them time to repent. Jonah didn't come on the scene, by the way, tomorrow, everything's going to fall apart. You're going to be destroyed. You have 40 days. And they repented. And they fixed things. And that's God's mercy. That's a perfect example of God's mercy. If you're taking notes, write down Romans 2, 2 through 4. Romans 2, 2 through 4. Romans 9, 22 through 24, and 2 Peter 3, 15. Romans 2, 2 through 4, Romans 9, 22 through 24, 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. So sometimes God's mercy is seen in his inaction, in the fact that he doesn't do something and he gives us time and space to repent. Again, that's a quotation from Revelation 2, verse 21. So now we can arrive at our text, and our text is in Revelation 15. Revelation 15. So we've set up this idea of the people who have conquered, the people who have been persecuted, the people who have suffered, but they've come out victorious. They won the victory. They won the Stephanos. And they're crying for justice. They're asking God to essentially avenge them of the things that they had to experience. And God tells them to wait. Well, in Revelation 15, we find that the waiting is done. And we find that God's justice has essentially come due, and that he's going to show his wrath to the people who persecuted his children. So read verse 1 of Revelation 15, please. Verse 1.
Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete.
Okay. Says the wrath of God is complete. What is the source of God's wrath there from verse 1? What is it going to look like? How is it going to be fulfilled? The seven angels with what? Seven plagues, right? So God's justice is being carried out. Someone get verse 2.
And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God.
Okay. What group do we have kind of reintroduced here? The people who were victorious, the conquerors, the people who overcame, right? And what are they doing? They're standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they're singing a song. Someone read verse 3. Olivia, go and give verse 4, please.
Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou wilt be our holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
Okay, great. So at the beginning of verse 3, they're singing a song. And what is the name of that song? The Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb, right? So we actually have two hymns that refer to the Song of Moses and the Lamb. It's in the New Song, the song called the New Song. Then it's also in Jordan's Stormy Banks. On Jordan's Stormy Banks, I stand. I can say this. And the reason I tell you that is, like, I knew that it was in the hymn, but I didn't know until this morning where that actually was. And so I found it, and there you go. So if you've ever sung one of those two songs and wondered what is being talked about, it's talking about Revelation 15. And what does that song say? Well, we've just read it. The song is, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts or judgments have been revealed. Before we get into the song itself, why do you think Moses is referred to here? Why Moses? Okay, so it could be like the previous dispensation. You've got the law of Moses, and then you have the law of Christ. Okay, what else? Any other reasons come to mind?
Based upon the fourth verse there, that the judgments are made manifest as... what's her name?
Jamie.
She mentioned the Old Testament, demonstrating the fulfillment of both it and the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Those two victory songs demonstrate just the manifestation of God's works, in my view. So it shows that emphasis upon the Word of God.
Absolutely. And to be honest, the passage doesn't identify why it's referred to as the Song of Moses and the Lamb. So we don't have any specific, you know, concrete reason to say that, well, this is exactly what it means. But something to consider is go back to Exodus 15. We won't necessarily turn there. But the context is, in the book of Exodus, the children of Israel are coming out of Egyptian slavery. They're going into the wilderness of Sinai, and the Egyptians are following them. The problem is that the Israelites come against the Dead Sea, and there's nowhere to go. They're kind of stuck, and they've got someone chasing them. So Moses picks up his staff, and he lifts it over the water, and the water splits, and the people go down into the Red Sea. They come up on the other side on dry ground. The Egyptians are still following them. The Egyptians eventually go down into the sea as well. Moses lifts his staff back over the sea, and the waters fall down on the Egyptians, right? Exodus 15 is incredibly similar to what we read in Revelation 15. Not only are the songs similar, but the contexts are similar too. Because think about what's taking place in both chapters. In both Exodus 15 and in Revelation 15, you have these songs being sung, number one, because of victory. A battle has just been won. Number two, God's justice has been shown against the people who are persecuting his children. So you have these awesome similarities between these two. You've got Moses as a type of Jesus. Both of them are taking place beside the sea. Exodus 14, verse 30, Revelation 15, and verse 2. Potential reason why it could be referred to as the Song of Moses and the Lamb, which I think is interesting. So we've officially arrived at our context. Before we get into our main points, are there any comments or questions?
I think that's great. I mean, Exodus 15 demonstrates the baptism of Moses. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, the Song of the Lamb is our immersion into the blood of Christ. I mean,
that's a good point.
Two victory principles here. Is always victorious.
Do you know the verse in 1 Corinthians 10?
Verse 1.
Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. It's in the first few verses. I'll have to add that because that's a good point. That's another similarity. So you've got the blood of the Lamb being stipulated. So the people who have conquered are people who have been baptized. But then also in this case, you have another baptism taking place in the baptism of Moses. So that's another interesting parallel. If there are no other thoughts, we're actually going to get into the song itself. And this is where we're going to be camping out for the majority of our time, is just in verses 3 and 4. So we'll slow down a little bit. But we need to set the context for, number one, who's speaking. And it's the people who have conquered, right? So the conquerors, we know that they're people who have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. They were faithful to the point of death. They lost their lives because of their faithfulness. And now they're asking for justice. And what's taking place is that they're worshiping God, but that justice is still in the background. Because they're praising God because of His justice. So maybe something that's a little uncomfortable for us in our own prayer lives is praying for justice. Praying for God's will to be done against those who oppose His will. I don't think that necessarily has to be the case. You know, we need to be merciful to people. We need to be patient with people. But the difference is, I believe, I don't take the vengeance because vengeance is the Lord's. That's not mine to take, right? But I can certainly pray that God's will be done. I can certainly pray that God's justice, you know, go forth unhindered. So, what is the first thing that they praise God for in verse 3? Getting into the song itself. His works, okay, his deeds. So the meaning behind that word there is ergon, is the word. And the word simply means works, deeds, conduct, workmanship. In other words, that which God has done with his own hands. So if you've ever been working on your car, or you've ever been, getting a jig together, you're doing some carpentry work, you're fixing a jig for a project that you're doing, you're fixing that jig or you're fixing your car, is there any way for your hands to be involved in a process and you not be intimately involved in that process? No. If your hands are involved, you are a part of that project. You can't be separate and distinct from something and have your hands in it. So essentially what we're asking is, what events, what are some of the things that God has specifically done with his own hands that he's been intimately involved with? What are some things that maybe come to your mind? Okay, that's a great place to start. Creation. In fact, in Genesis 2, this is so amazing to me. In Genesis 2, you're reading about, well, actually, let's start back at Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, what's taking place is God is creating the universe. And how is he doing that? By what medium? He's speaking. So he's speaking things into existence. He's speaking and things are just kind of leaping forth into existence, right? But there's a shift that takes place on day 6 whenever he fashions the man and the woman. And that's actually the word there that's used. Whenever it says that God formed the man, the idea is that he fashioned the man. And whenever it says that he made the woman, it says that he built her. He built the woman. So you've got God speaking and he's bringing all of these things into existence. And then all of a sudden, he starts using his hands. And he starts becoming intimately involved in this process. Now compare that with Genesis 1 and verse 16. It's one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Genesis 1 and verse 16, there's this little phrase that says, "And he made the stars also." What does that include? 99.99999% of the known universe is summed up with a little phrase, "And he made the stars also." But then you have almost a whole chapter devoted to mankind. So where are God's priorities based on the proportions of those two chapters? It's on people. It's on mankind. He fashioned, he formed the man and the woman. He built them, and he made the stars also. That's so amazing to me. Just the fact that he made them, and you know, the stars reflect his handiwork, Psalm 19 and verse 1. That is his labor, his accomplishments. But at the end of the day, they're not his priority. At the end of the day, they're not what actually matters. What matters is people. What matters is mankind. So those proportions are amazing. Any other comments on creation? Yeah, Genesis 1:16 it blows my mind that, you know, it's just kind of brushed over. It's like this isn't nearly as important as what's about to be described in chapter 2. So we have creation is something that God did with his own hands. What about inspiration? What about inspiration? Wasn't God intimately involved with the process of inspiration? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that he breathed out Scripture. He breathed it out. It's something that came from his own body, if you will. Something that he was directly involved with. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, God carried along men who prophesied. It says that the Spirit carried them along. So God is intimately involved in that process of inspiration. What else? This was written as a sermon, and so I have a tendency to want to preach it and forget to let people talk. So yeah.
He led or guided more about those men.
Yeah.
Pretty emphatic stuff.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. What else comes to mind? What else has God done or will He do that He will be intimately involved with?
Helping the Israelites take land.
Interesting. Yeah, that's a good point. So she referred to the process of the Israelites taking over the land of Canaan, how God helped them, how God was involved in that process of them taking the land. Could they have taken the land without God's help? Not a chance. There's no way. But because God was involved, all of the surrounding Gentile nations were afraid of His people. So, good point. What else?
Judging,
I'm sorry?
Judging us in the last days.
Yeah. So really we could unpack that into two different headings. We could say salvation and condemnation. And we actually have passages that support both of those ideas. Well, first of all, from the perspective of salvation, we can step away from judgment for a moment and think about Christ. I mean, how much more intimately involved can you be with a process than for God to become man, to live for 35 years, and then to lose His life on a cross so that people could be saved. You can't be more intimately involved with that. And then we have a passage, I believe it's in Ephesians 2, that says that the Father had something along the lines of He had the church in His mind before the foundations of the world. If someone knows that passage, you can shout that out. I'm sorry? 1:4. Okay, thank you. So Ephesians 2 and verse 10 says that Christians are His workmanship and that God created us in Jesus for good works. So both God and Christ were involved in the process of us being saved. But now let's skip down to the condemnation idea. You see in Matthew 25 verses 31 through 33 that Jesus will personally separate the sheep from the goats. He will personally separate the sheep from the goats. He will draw the line between the faithful and the unfaithful. He's intimately involved in that process, in the salvation, but also in the condemnation. Also in the condemnation. Matthew 13, verses 42 and 50. Jesus will personally throw the wicked into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So sometimes the denominational world likes to paint this picture of Jesus like He's only loving, and He's only kind and friendly, and you know everything's going to work out okay in the end. Jesus is still God, and God is still just. We can't forget that. That yes, Jesus loves us, but one attribute of God never supersedes or exceeds the other. And so His love never exceeds His holiness. His holiness never exceeds His justice. Everything that God is, He is completely that. He is all-encompassing that. And so this idea that He's going to be intimately involved with salvation, but not so much the condemnation, is false. He's going to be involved with both. Any thoughts on that point?
And that process of salvation began from Genesis 3 all the way through to Revelation, or to the day of in which He will give the eternal life or the eternal damnation. So that process...
That's exactly right.
Ongoing to this very day until that day.
That's exactly right. Yeah, I mean, like, God's hands were involved in salvation, like you said, from Genesis 3:15 moving forward. Essentially, everything that God has done throughout history has been to bring about Jesus into the world, to set the stage right for His Son to come, and then after Jesus came to... What's the right way to say that? To assist the spread of the word, to make sure that the word went out into the entire world. That's a good point. That's a very good point. The fact that Jesus came in the fullness of time, that reflects God's handiwork. That reflects God being intimately involved in that process. It's a very good point.
Even, Stephen, the word that He gives us to wait, that whole idea that comes from His word to teach us to wait, mm-hmm. is also of His handiwork in the salvation. The waiting, like you said, shows His grace or giving people time to repent, mm-hmm. but it's also giving us time that we need to also turn if we need to turn to be faithful to show the world that He is still there with His hands outstretched. I'm not sure I'm saying it right, but that's
Yeah. So believe it or not, there was a lady that, a member of the church that we grew up with, not necessarily grew up with, but there was a lady who lived in Abilene for a time, and her name was Sherilyn Hurd. But she now lives in Cleveland, so we kind of knew her there, but it's interesting that she lived in Abilene for a long period of time. And whenever you talk to her for any extended period of time, she'll always express gratitude for the fact that God allowed her to live when she was unfaithful. And that point just, it's amazing to me that maybe we should express gratitude more often for the fact that we were spared. You know, it's like, what if something had happened? What if we had had a car accident during those times that we were walking in darkness or before we became members of the church? The fact that someone cared enough about our soul to tell us the truth, or, you know, someone led us the truth, you know, in some other way. It's an amazing point to me, and it's humbling.
Who knows the day of salvation?
It's a good point.
He's the only one.
Yeah.
Not even Jesus.
Yeah.
God set the date.
Well, I think that may be another conversation that we can have. I think Jesus may have limited his knowledge while he was on earth, but I would have a hard time arguing that that's still limited from him now. But the point is still there. Jesus did say only the Father knows. So good point. So God's deeds, we've talked about creation, inspiration, salvation, condemnation. How are his deeds described from verse 3? Great and marvelous. So that word great there is actually the idea of loud. You've heard people say, well, your actions are louder, or they speak louder than your words. So your actions can have volume. They can have significance in that sense, right? And that's exactly what they're singing about. They're saying that you have your deeds, you know, God's deeds. They have volume. They're great. They're loud. And then the word amazing there is marvelous or astonishing. And then I don't think it's any coincidence that right after they're talking about his deeds and all of the amazing things that God has done, oh, by the way, you're the Almighty. You're the omnipotent one. You're the all-powerful one. I don't think that's a coincidence. It's like they're praising God for his power, and oh, by the way, you're all-powerful. You're omnipotent. There's nothing too hard for you. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. So they praise God's deeds. Any closing thoughts or comments on that first point? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, and the point that's made later in the New Testament is many times the mercy and the miracles that God did in the Old Testament weren't necessarily reserved just for the Jews. They were also shown to the Gentiles. So I believe it wasn't the case of the oil. I believe that was, is that a Shunammite woman? Is that the situation I'm thinking of? The Shunammite woman? She was a Gentile. She was a Gentile, and that mercy was shown to hers. And so this idea that God was only the God of the Jews, and he had no interest in the Gentiles whatsoever, is not true at all. And you see that reflected in the ministry of Jesus as well. You know, Jesus was not he was not exclusive to the Jews. He also went and he taught Samaritans, and he rubbed elbows with people who were the undesirables of society. So, very good point. So God's deeds. Number two. The passage says, just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. So we've talked about his deeds, now we're going to talk about his ways. The word ways here means a traveled way or road. A traveled way or road, a course of conduct, a way of thinking, feeling, or deciding. And what's interesting is if this Greek word hados, there in Revelation 15 verse 3, is the same word in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, when Jesus is contrasting the easy way that leads to destruction and the hard way that leads to life. It's also the same word in John 14 and verse 6, when Jesus says, I am the way. He's saying, I am the hados. I am the course of conduct. I am the means of access to the Father. right? It's interesting that that's the same word all the way throughout. And really, I mean, like this vernacular isn't foreign to us. Sometimes we'll express concern for someone that we're worried that someone's going down the wrong path, or that someone's taking the wrong road. You know, they're moving in a way that's not good for them. What are we talking about? We don't mean that they're lost. We don't mean that, you know, their GPS isn't working. We're worried about their character. We're worried about their course of conduct. We're worried about the way that they're leading their lifestyle, or leading their life, if you will. And they're praising God for this. They're praising God for his conduct and his character. Did you have something? No, go for it.
Is that the same Greek word for when it's referred to the church as the way?
I don't know. That's interesting. Yeah, look it up, absolutely. And get back with us, because that's a good point as well. How are his ways described? Just and true. And remember the context here. We're in a context of justice. We're in a context of people asking God for and praising God for his justice on the people who had persecuted them. So the word trust there, or just, excuse me, is righteous, observing divine and human laws, upright, virtuous. So God, your ways are upright. They're virtuous. And so we have this idea of coming back to God's wrath towards sin. That's a central theme. You know, just as we have salvation started at Genesis 3:15, really God's wrath for sin is also seen in Genesis 3:15 moving forward. You really can't separate the two processes, because salvation is required because of God's wrath towards sin. That's what prompts the salvation in the first place, is the fact that God is angry towards sin, therefore we need salvation. So God's holiness really prompts or requires us to need salvation, to need that sacrifice. So his conduct is just, but his conduct is also described as true. As true. And this is my favorite definition in this text. This definition means that which has not only the same name and semblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. Let me read that again. That which has not only the name and semblance, but the real nature corresponding to the name. Someone summarize that. What does that mean? It is what it is. That's exactly right. You know, have you ever met someone and they appear to be one way, and then you spent some time with them and you found out they're not that way at all? You really see someone's true character after a period of time, and you see who they truly are. God isn't that way. You will never get the impression about God that he's one way and then find out later that he's a different way. He's true. That's what that word means, is he is exactly what he appears to be. And that's amazing to me, because God calls on us to trust him. And the entire reason that we can trust him is because he's true. Is because of the fact that he is exactly what he appears to be. The name and the semblance are the exact same as the substance. So what he appears to be is what he is. That's an amazing definition. I love that. Another point that we can make from that is, well, think about the ramifications of God being true, of God being truthful or true. If I am honest, can you trust the things that I say and the things that I write? It's not a hard question. Yeah. You know, if I'm honest, then the things that come from me should also be truthful. They should also be honest. If God is good, everything that comes from God should also be good, right? So if God is true, then everything that comes from God should also be true. Number one, that means that Christians should be true, because we are from God. We are the fruit of his labor, right? And that's the passage that we reference in Ephesians 2. So Christians should be the same way. We should reflect his nature. But then in the same way, his word is also true. His word is a product of his own work. Therefore, his word is also true. It's trustworthy. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. The sum of thy word is truth, Psalm 119, verse 160. So God is true, therefore everything that comes from Him is true. He is the God of truth, Isaiah 65, verse 15. Jesus refers to Himself as the truth, John 14 and verse 6. And so there's this undeniable relationship between God and truth. You can't separate the two, because God at His very nature is true. His way is true. The way that He travels is true. Therefore, everything that comes from Him is true. Okay. All right. I think I've emphasized that enough. We better move on from that. Any comments so far on God's ways?
Yes.
Okay. I'm ready.
In the Roman days, the philosophers were debating what truth was.
Mm-hmm.
Even Pontius Pilate, what is truth? Because it was more of a philosophical debate. Well, truth, you haven't mentioned this, is the status of reality.
Yeah.
That which is real. And sometimes even truth, though metaphysical, that is out of sight, is still true. Heaven is true. It's real. It's hope that we have not seen. We have to keep that in mind. Not all things that are truth have even been experienced. And so truth is very important. Everything you said is absolutely amen. But just remember that if you're dealing with real people, as we like to talk about, we're dealing with truthful people.
Yeah.
Trustworthy.
Yeah.
Honest people.
Yeah.
It is what it is.
Yeah. Good point. Anyone else have anything? Yes. Mm-hmm.
I think that to say that His ways are just and true is also to say that it's you're talking about His kingship. You're over all the nations, but your reign is just. Your reign is fair.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that actually, in a strange way, it reminds me of President Nixon, right? So he's found in a lie. He's caught in something deceitful, the same way with President Clinton. They've shown themselves to be willing to lie in some ways, and their ratings plummet. They completely fall off the map, because all of a sudden, we can't trust you anymore. If you're willing to lie about this in front of the nation, if you're willing to perjure yourself in this way, the nation can't trust you. And so God is the same way. If God has shown any deceit at any point during time in history, we have no reason to trust Him. We have no reason to believe that He is who He says He is. But the fact is that He has always been true. So that's a very good point. His kingship and His reign are intimately attached to His justice and His truth. That's a very good point.
Well, truth is not relative. It's objective.
That's right.
So what?
Yeah.
Anna just said is so important. What is the problem with our society today? People don't know the God of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
They don't know the Bible. And so our judgments, look at the judgment being made. The problem we're having in our world is that people are not dumb. They recognize it as not being true. When you stick a man before us who looks like a woman, kind of, and call her a Dr. Levine or something, you're involved with our politics. It's not true. It's a pseudo-false representation. And these whacks keep doing this, but people aren't dumb. The problem is they don't have definition. That's why we have to preach the gospel.
Hmm.
We have to preach His ways. Continue to preach the gospel to help people think correctly.
Yeah.
And know and give glory to God's works. Because these are not our works. These are God's works. He made the definitions. He defined what is good.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a good sermon.
We're halfway done, so buckle up. Point three. First part in verse 4. We'll have to move rather quickly, unfortunately. But first part in chapter 4, it says, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify Your name? For You alone are holy." This idea of name here, the name is used for everything which the name covers, everything the thought or feeling of which is roused in the mind by mentioning, hearing, remembering the name. Do you have anyone in your life, maybe a grandparent or just another role model, as soon as you hear their name, it brings emotion. It brings feeling. It's not just the name. There's nothing in the five or six syllables that compose what we call that person It's not the sounds that we utter when we're referring to someone. It's everything that comes along with it. It's their reputation. It's their character. It's you know, the way that they've encouraged us and built us up. It can bring some emotions to the surface, right? Because we have connection with that person. They've invested time in us. So their name means something. And so whenever we're talking about God's name, sometimes we're talking about the way that we actually refer to Him. But most of the time we're talking about His reputation. We're talking about who He is in his very core, who God is, not just the syllables that we utter when we refer to Him. And you kind of see this interesting relationship between reputation and name in Revelation 3 and verse 1, where Jesus tells one of the churches, you have the reputation, you have the name of being alive. You have the reputation of being alive, you have the name of being alive. We never get to this passage, but Exodus 34 verses 1 through 9 is such a great cross-reference for this point, and I wish we had the time to read it. I would encourage you to write it down, though. Exodus 34 verses 1 through 9 really hammers home this idea that whenever we're talking about God's name, we're actually talking about who He is. We're talking about His reputation. So I would encourage you to read that text. Think for just a minute about God's name in the Old Testament. Whenever Moses is communicating with God before the burning bush, and he's, you know, God's saying, I want you to go to the Israelites and to tell them that we're going to bust them out, that, you know, we're going to get them out of Egyptian bondage. And Moses, you know, he has this long list of excuses. And one of the excuses he has is, well, you know, who am I going to tell them sent me? I need to tell them who sent me. What is your name? And what does God tell him? I am who I am. And so in John 8, whenever Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what is he claiming? He's claiming deity. He's claiming to have been before Abraham, much less before Moses. And by the way, the I am who I am also that I am who I am. So that's an amazing point as well. And that was John 8:58, by the way, if you'd like to write that down. Taking God's name in vain was a violation of the third commandment, Exodus 20 and verse 7. Blaspheming God's name was a capital offense, Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16. I know we're moving really fast, so if anyone would like my notes afterwards, I'd be happy to give those to you. God's name was often the focus of praise and worship, Nehemiah 9 and verse 5, 1 Kings 8, 17 and 18. Move forward to the New Testament. Salvation is in the name of Jesus and in no other name, Acts 4 and verse 12. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Jesus was given the name that is above every name. And at this name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. So they praise God's name. And His reputation there is what? From verse 4, the latter part of that first half. You alone are holy. He has the reputation. He has the other people know Him as holy, right? He is the thrice holy God, Isaiah 6. So they praise God's name. Finally, from verse 4, they praise God's acts or His judgments. All nations will come and worship You, for Your righteous acts or judgments have been revealed. And if you have the word acts in your version, it can be a little confusing. But what that word actually means is His regulations, statutes, decrees. So we're not going back to the first part of verse 3 and talking about His deeds, things that He has done. We're talking about things that He's commanded. They're praising God for His commandments. Now read the last part of verse 4 again, and it makes so much more sense. For Your righteous commandments have been revealed. Why are they praising God? We have Your word. We have Your expectations. In what state would we be in if God had shown us all this mercy and He had sent Jesus to die for us, but then there was no inspiration? There was no book. There was no record of how we would come to a knowledge of the truth. We wouldn't know. there would be no way of us being faithful or pleasing in God's sight, because we wouldn't have the standard. We wouldn't have God's expectations. And that's what this book is God's expectations for us. So we needed those events to take place. We needed God's deeds. But at the same way, we needed God's acts. We needed His commands and His regulations to communicate all those other things to us. So they praise God's acts. And really, if you think about it, this final point hinges on the previous three. Because based on what God has done, based on His character and His reputation, why wouldn't we want to meet those expectations? If you have to obey anyone, in light of the fact of what God has done, in light of His character, in light of the way that He's gone above and beyond to formulate a relationship with us, how could we look at that and His offer of being His children and say, no thanks, you know, I'm good, I appreciate it, but maybe some other time. The fact is that this point really hinges on the previous three. We see what God has done. We see His character. We see how much He loves us. And our response should be gratitude. Our response should be, well, of course I'll serve you. You know, I'd be out of my mind not to. Because of the things that you've done. Because of who you are. So after this song, after the conclusion of verse 4, what takes place in the rest of the chapter is that the bowls of God's wrath are full and His justice is poured out on His enemies. And that takes place from chapter 15, verse 5, all the way through chapter 18. So this takes a little while for all of this to kind of settle out. We have a few final points to consider, but before we get there, are there any thoughts or questions? Okay. A few final points to consider before we close. First of all, let's remember that God does not respond passively when His people are persecuted. God does not respond passively when His people are persecuted. And what we mean by that is sometimes it can feel like, well, I'm being persecuted because I'm holding the line. I'm maintaining a standard, and I'm not compromising. I'm not willing to shift from what God expects of me. And so because of that, I'm being persecuted. Because of that, I'm facing negative consequences. And in light of those negative consequences, we can't have this idea that because I don't see God working, He's not working. Because I don't see God's actions, He's somehow, you know, passively above my problems and He doesn't care. He's somehow separate and He has nothing to do with the problems that I'm going through. That's not the image of God that we see at all. In fact, I would encourage you to read Psalm 18 because that shows us the wrath that God has whenever His people are being persecuted, of His response. And it's a very emotional, very, very angry response whenever we, as His people, are maintaining the standard, we're holding the line, and we're persecuted. Another passage that we could refer to is Acts 7 and verse 56. Acts 7 verse 56. At this point in Scripture, Stephen is being stoned because he said things that needed to be said, and he's losing his life for it. He's in the process of being stoned. And it says that he looks up to heaven, and he sees one like the Son of Man doing what? Standing by the throne of God. That's the only other time in Scripture that we read of Jesus standing after He's ascended. And I don't think we can make too much of this. I don't think we can start interpreting things that we don't have any business interpreting. It's interesting, though, that the only time that we see Jesus standing after the ascension is at the point where one of His children is losing their lives. One of His children is earning their Stephanos, if you will. That's amazing to me. That's amazing. Another point we can remember is that vengeance does belong to the Lord. Romans 12:19, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. It's not a sin to want justice. It's a sin to take justice for ourselves. Because that's not ours to take. And unfortunately, the reality is that this world teaches that you get what's yours. And if someone does you wrong, you have every right in the world to fix that situation yourself and to make things right. But one of the difficulties of being a Christian is we don't have that right. That's not mine to take. Now that doesn't mean that we're doormats and we just kind of like, you know, lay off to the side and let people kick us whenever they want to. But at the same time, we're not going to go above and beyond to hurt someone in like kind in the way that they've hurt us. If they gossip about us, we don't gossip about them. If they hurt our reputation, we maintain our dignity, we maintain our character, and we continue to do what is right. Because eventually, all wrongs will be made right in the end. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Any comments or questions? Sorry we had to blast through those final 2 points. Yes. Yes, Brother Hilliard. Yes, sir.
Because the Psalms are prophesied that no bones will be broken.
That's true. Yes, sir.
So, when they came to Christ, he was already dead. He broke the other two, but he was already dead.
Yes, sir. That's exactly right. Yes, sir.